You know, I think, Bob, that what you're expressing is what we were talking about earlier, those deep longings that come from the heart. And I think one of those longings is a longing for a father. And really a father that no earthly father can compare to. What we're longing for is God Himself. Robert Bly, the men's guru, said, "There's never enough father." It doesn't make any difference how well your father fathered you. There's never enough father. We're never delivered from the tyranny of our father's love. I had a good father on balance. He was a very good father. He was fairly demanding. He was a perfectionist. He was very bright. But I know he loved me. But when he went home to be with the Lord, I was standing next to his casket at the funeral. And I was just looking at him. And my dear wife came over and put her arm around me, and she said, out of her wisdom, "It's too late, isn't it?" And I thought, exactly. You know, too late to get from him what my heart hungered for. I desperately wanted to please him all of my life. And I think that was a turning point for me in realizing that those deep, heartfelt longings for a father really can only be satisfied in God Himself. He's the only father that meets our needs. I have a good friend whose father abandoned him when he was quite young. And when he was in his 30s, he decided to go look him up. And he didn't know where he was. He had to do some research. Finally discovered that he was playing piano in a bar in Kansas City. And he traveled to Kansas City from California. Found him in a bar. The old guy was sitting there playing the piano. Sat down next to him, and he said, I'm your son. And the guy looked at him and said, "Well, I'll be damned." And he went right back to playing the piano. And he got up and walked away from there, and, you know, his heart was just broken. But he discovered the same thing, that what he was really looking for was not his father in Kansas City, but his father who is in heaven. It's just another one of those deep longings that we must embrace. People have been asking me throughout the weekend about our family, and so so I don't have to keep telling everyone, let me give you a quick update on where we are and what we're doing. I am still married to the most lovely, beautiful woman I've ever met. She's beautiful both inside and out. We'll be celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary this summer. So I think it's going to work. I think we're going to stick it out. Yeah, she's a sweetie. As you know, we're involved in clergy care, and she has a number of wives of clergy that she gathers with. And we have a place up in the mountains to which we take couples and just spend time with them, hang with them. And she's involved in that, and we're just enjoying each other. We have three sons, as you know. Some of you may remember Randy when he lived here in California. He was a hippie, long hair, wild and crazy guy. You wouldn't believe that now he is a lieutenant on the Boise Police Force. What's that? Yeah, right. He is the commander of the Special Ops, the SWAT team, and the negotiating squad and the bomb squad, and loves what he's doing. He has three children. He has a son, Mark, who's down in Southern California, who has two children, so I'm a great-grandfather now. He has two daughters, both of which are in college. They're at Seattle Pacific University, one a senior and one a freshman. Randy and Jenny are doing well spiritually. He's a wonderful, godly man. We have breakfast on a regular basis, and I just love to sit at his feet and learn from him. Our son Brian is a social studies teacher and head basketball coach at a high school over near Bellingham, Washington. It's a bedroom community of Bellingham. He just took a new coaching job. He followed the legend who took this particular team to the state tournament about 8 or 9 times, and they won state 4 times. There's a 3,000-seat gymnasium that is named for the legend, and he's still in town and sits right behind the bench at games. So he's got his work cut out for him. But I was thinking while Brian was talking, you know, what little input I had into Brian's life, my reward is the input that Brian had in my Brian's life. He met with Brian through his junior high years and began his spiritual journey. And Brian has grown immensely. He's involved with Fellowship of Christian Athletes there on the campus and just having a wonderful impact on students. He's married to Jill, and they have 3 children, 1 11, 1 13, and 1 15. And it is my total joy this summer, for the first time, I'm going to take my 2 grandchildren on a 2-day float trip down the Madison River and teach them how to fly fish out of a float boat. So I'm looking forward to that. Our youngest son is Josh, whom you may remember. He was the wild one. He is a commercial crab fisherman. He fishes up in Alaska out of Bristol Bay. He now is living in McCall, which is a little community about 100 miles north of Boise. He commutes back and forth to Alaska because it's cheaper to do so than to live in Alaska. And he fishes, and then in between time, he plays. He's up in McCall skiing right now, and he will be up there for a couple of months, and then he'll have to go back to fishing to pay for his next ski trip. He is not married. He's 35, but he's not married. But he has just a wonderful girlfriend. She's not yet a Christian, and if you think of her, pray for her. She's just, we just love her. We just think she's a wonderful person, Catholic background. We've had some great discussions about Christ. She works for BLM, Bureau of Land Management. She's a biologist. What she does is field surveys to look for overgrazing and that sort of thing. So she's a good match for Josh because she goes out into the desert for days at a time and camps out there and looks for areas that are overgrazed. Just real, real sweet, wonderful, loving person. And whether they'll get married or not, I don't know. We just pray for her salvation. So anyway, that's our family, and that's where we are. I have presented you with a series of propositions in the course of this weekend. And let me review for a moment just so we stay together. Number one, I want to say again that sex is good. If anyone says it's not, the Bible corrects him or her immediately. Very clear from all of Scripture that God is one of the good gifts, that sex is one of the good gifts that God has given to us. But sex is too hot to handle. It's like a nuclear reaction. I keep wanting to say nuclear reaction. I don't know where I got that. I do too. It requires containment. When it's out of context, it's a terribly damaging, it's an explosive, dynamic thing that necessitates containment. And the containment, the context in which marriage, in which sex finds its place, is marriage. We sanctify sex by placing it into the context of marriage. Sex outside of marriage, as I said earlier today, is described by this big word, fornication. And the reason I took a bit of time to talk about that word is because we need to understand that fornication, that is sex outside of marriage, is essentially a sellout. It's the misuse of our manhood. And we pay for it. It's costly, far more costly than we know. Now, there are a number of activities that make up this activity we refer to as fornication and adultery, which is sex with married partners, at least one or the other of the partners is married. There's sex between single partners, homosexual sex, bestiality, and there's sex with animals, pornography, and sexual fantasy. Those are all described, I believe, by that term, fornication, and all of them are proscribed. Someone asked me today what Jesus had to say about sex, and I forgot one of the most essential statements that he made had to do with sexual fantasy. He said, if a man lusts after a woman, it's tantamount to the act. And thus he prescribed fantasy. We as Christians tend to think of that kind of thinking as somewhat neutral, because no one knows that it's going on, and it's a secret that we can hold very close to our hearts. And it certainly is not that the initial thought is not sin. It's simply temptation. Martin Luther said, we cannot prevent birds from flying over our head, but we can prevent them from building nests in our hair. That metaphor doesn't work for me, but it may for some. But it's helpful to keep that in mind, because it's not the birds flying overhead. It's not the thoughts that come flying through our mind. That's simply temptation. It's solicitation to sin. But when we embrace the thought, when we brood over it, then it becomes sin. Now, someone asked me today, our question and answer session, what happens when we involve ourselves in sex outside of the biblical parameters? What's the damage? What's the danger? Why not? Why not play around with sex? Why not temporize with it? Why not watch a little pornography? It's no big deal. Why not fantasize somewhat about sex? Why not carry on an emotional adulterous relationship with someone else that no one would know about? Well, that's what I want to talk about tonight. I still haven't got any sleep. I'm working on about 1 or 2 hours of sleep. So what I'm going to do is talk as long as my brain will permit me to do so. And then when I'm unable to think anymore, I'm going to stop and pick it up tomorrow. This is what I call, the demeaning of sex. It's a bit of an excursus, but I think it's important to talk about it. What is it that sex outside of marriage does to us? What's the danger? Well, the first thing I want to talk about is that it makes us irrational. we just take leave of our senses. We do some of the most foolish things. I've seen men ruin their careers, destroy their families, destroy their good name, their reputations. They lose the respect of their children. They damage themselves in profound ways simply because they just took leave of their senses. They act in really absurd, crazy ways. Carol and I like to hike, and a number of years ago we were hiking around the base of Mount Rainier in Washington. And as we drove back to our campsite that night, we were driving along the side of the road, and we looked down on the right, and there's a meadow right to the right down below us. And there were two male bears, black bears, both very large. One was a black bear and the other was a cinnamon-faced black bear. And you talk about a WWF smackdown. They were, one bear would whack the other on the side of the head if it hit a human being and knock his head clear off. And the bear would back off and his eyes would cross, and then he'd whack the other bear, and they were just going after. I was fascinated. And we sat there for probably 10 minutes and watched them beat each other up. There was a guy sitting on a tailgate of his truck right across from me, and looked like he was a local. And I walked over and I said, "What in the world's going on?" He said, "Well, it's about a female." And I said, "Where's the female?" And he said, "Oh, she left about 20 minutes ago." There you go. These guys are busting each other's chops over nothing, you know. Makes us rash, makes us do crazy things. Aristotle said, "Lust corrupts the virtue of prudence." Aquinas picked up that phrase and he said, "The chief harm in lust is that it blinds us to reason. We become unreasonable." Now, let me explain what prudence is. Prudence is the knowledge of good and evil. I said earlier that these early thinkers came up with the four cardinal virtues: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And prudence is simply the knowledge of right and wrong. There's this intuitive sense of what we ought to do, the sense of oughtness that pervades our thinking. And what Aristotle and Augustine were thinking about is the fact that we lose the capacity to discern between good and evil. And therefore we make very, very foolish choices. Case in point, Mr. Clinton, bless his heart. I'm serious. I'm not being sarcastic. In August of 1998, I'll never forget this, Mr. Clinton went on camera before 269 million Americans, plus or minus, to admit that he had a sexual affair with a 21-year-old White House intern. You remember the occasion. I was stunned. Cartoonists had a field day over that. There were two that stuck in my mind. One was, it showed the Statue of Liberty, and Mr. Clinton was down on his knees apologizing to the Statue of Liberty, and she was saying, "Get your hands off of me." And then there... And then there was another that I couldn't help but laugh. Showed him with his hand in a cookie jar, and Hillary was standing next to him, dressed as Tammy, what's her name, Wynette? Yeah, standing by her man, you know. And the media just had a field day with this. But what really struck me was a comment that Dee Dee Myers made. You remember her? She was the White House press secretary. She said, this is a direct quote, "I never believed that the president would actually risk his presidency, a job he had studied, dreamed about, and prepared for since he was a kid, for something so frivolous, so reckless, and so small." Now that says it all. Right? Why would we throw away our reputation, the respect that our children have for us, our careers, our relationships with our wife, for a transient affair? See, lust takes away the power of rational thought. It's one of the reasons why we just don't want to go there. Let me give you another case in point. Turn to Proverbs 7, if you have Bibles. This is probably a familiar passage to all of you. As you know, the point of the Proverbs is that we sin against ourselves. The point of the Torah, the law, is that we sin against God. But the thing that makes the Proverbs so pointed is that these wise sayings have to do with the ways in which we bring harm to ourselves. So what you have here in chapter 7 is the instruction of a father to a son. We talked about this earlier when we were gathered for the question and answer session. You know, what can we do for our sons and daughters to prepare them for life? You teach them. I pointed out then that it would be ridiculous for the Israelites to turn sex education over to the Canaanites. They taught their children. So this is a wise father instructing his children, and he says, "Keep my commandments and live. Say to wisdom, 'You're my sister.' Call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from the adulteress or the stranger," as the text puts it. Now, though this is a real person I think he's talking about, I think this adulteress can be personified in all the forms that we talked about earlier. She really represents any form of aberrant, by aberrant, I mean outside of the context of marriage, any aberrant sexual activity. Here's what he says. This is the wise man. "Has to be looking out the window of his house. I looked out through my lattice." The lattice was a kind of a shutter that they closed to keep heat out during the day and to catch the wind at night. "And I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." There are four or five words for fool in the Old Testament. They range from simple naivety to blasphemy, despising the name of God. This is the particular word, petty, that means naive. This is an airhead. This is a simpleton. This is a man that thinks he knows all about sex because he knows all the positions of the Kama Sutra. He reads GQ and Playboy, and he knows everything there is to know about his sexuality. "I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youth," literally the sons, "a young man lacking sense." Now, it's interesting that the phrase is actually, "he lacks heart." Now, there's our word heart. He doesn't understand his heart. He never looks into his heart to see what's there. So he's tripping through life, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. The text talks about steps. He's step by step. That's the idea. It's a journey that he's taking. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. So here's this beautiful young lady who accosts him. She's described as religious. She has just been to the temple to sacrifice. But now she's in the streets and the squares and lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you. Liar, pants on fire. It was not this young man she was coming out to meet. It was any young man. She's a predator. And there are women that are predators. They are out to get you. Because they themselves, as Proverbs 5 tells us, don't understand. They just don't know, is the way the wise man puts it. Now, usually it's men that are sexual conquistadors, but there are women that are as well. So this is a warning for all of us. He is flattered by the fact that she is looking for him. And I think our ego is always stroked when a young lady, particularly a young attractive lady, takes an interest in us, particularly as we get old. It feels good. So our ego is salved a bit, and we are inclined to respond. So she describes her bedroom, appeals to his imagination. Spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I sprinkle my bed with myrrh, aloes, cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love. Until morning, let us delight ourselves with caresses. Interesting words placed. It's in plural here, which it normally is not, which suggests the idea of let's try everything. Let's do it all. My husband, the man, she says, the old man, is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come back. No consequences. A fortnight later, he'll be here in a while, but we have some days to spend together. We can get away with it. There are no consequences. So with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her small, smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. I have a friend who was involved in an adulterous affair, and that's the way he described himself. I have joined the fellowship of the ox. You know what he's talking about. I don't have to describe it for you. When I was a young man, in my preteens, my father took me to a slaughterhouse once. My father raised cutting horses, and we had a lot of calves. He took me to the slaughterhouse, and I've never forgotten it. I think they probably kill cattle today in a much more humane way, but in those days they ran cattle through a chute, and there was a man, I can just remember him as a big guy with a sledgehammer in his hand, and as they went through the chute, he straddled the chute, and as they went through the chute, he brought that sledgehammer down on their head, and they would just drop. And I've never forgotten the sound of that sledge hitting a skull. I mean, it was just squish, and the animal dropped. It's a horrible picture, but that's the picture that comes to mind when I read this verse. Here we are, fat, dumb, and happy, moving along until whack, like an ox going to the slaughter. Now, here's the point. Any aberrant sexual affair will kill your heart. It'll ruin you. Okay. So this is a serious, serious matter. There are a couple of scenarios that I've seen over the years. I think I have pretty much seen it all. Most affairs begin not necessarily a sexual attraction. They may be there, some sexual affinity, for someone of the opposite sex. Generally, it's a much more gentle thing, more relational. Young woman in your office who takes an interest in you, and you all spend time chatting, and you're somewhat flattered because she's interested in you. There's an empathy, an affection for one another. She may even be as this woman is, a Bible-toting, preaching, praying woman, a very religious woman. But she's interested in you. And almost always the next step is to go out to lunch together. Maybe it's your secretary, and this is Secretary's Week, so you take her out to lunch. We were talking about that today in the question and answer session. That is the kiss of death. Because there's something going on when we eat together that is unfathomable. See, Jesus uses that metaphor. He talks about eating and drinking at the table, and he talks about supping with him. I will come into you and sup with me. And one of the reasons I like to eat with men, I spend a lot of time with pastors, just having lunch with them, having dinner with them, breakfast with them, is because there is eating together has a binding effect. And once you start meeting, something happens. The relationship intensifies. And before long, there is a full-fledged affair going on. Then guys try to cover it up, say, no consequences. You think you can get away with it. You think no one will know. My wife will never know. I can play with this thing for a while, and I can get away with it. But, gentlemen, it does not work that way. I've never seen anyone cover up an affair for an extended period of time. Sooner or later, it's going to come out. And one reason is God is gracious. He won't permit us to go on in sin. He will bring it to the surface. Now, the second scenario that I think of is how guys deal with this. I don't know how many men I've sat across from at the table, and I said, you know, something's funny is going on here. Tell me about, oh, it's just platonic. You know, we're fond of each other. That's all. And then a bit later when we meet, they'll admit, yeah, we had sex once. And then they'll say, well, you know, we've been involved more than that, but we're giving it up. And the deceit goes on and on and on. Because I've learned that when men are in trouble, they lie. You just cannot take their word. And unless they're willing to come clean, unless they're willing to bring it to the surface and let God begin to deal with it, the progress is always down and down into deeper, deeper involvement to the point where it's very easy for them to destroy their lives, destroy their marriages, destroy everything that's precious to them. Now, look at verse 25. Do not let your heart. Do not let your heart follow her ways. See, here again, here's the heart. It goes back to the heart. So the key is to turn the heart to God. Again, I'm convinced that's the way we deal with our sexual passions. That just saying no doesn't work. There are practical things that we can do. We'll talk later about the fact that we need to flee fornication. In some cases, like Joseph, you just have to leave the empty sleeve behind and take off. But even that is not the final answer. The final answer is to turn our devotion to God. To begin to love Him. And that alone will assuage our passions. Let me tell you a horrible story. If you want to talk about ruin, this actually happened. This man went to another city. He actually lived in the Bay Area. He went to another city on a business trip, and he also wanted to see his daughter, who was going to college in that city. That night, he decided, he was solicited. He went, as he was going by the hotel desk, the clerk solicited him for a prostitute. And his thought was, nobody will know. You know, clear across the country, nobody will know. So he accepted the offer. A bit later, there was a knock on the door. And he opened the door, and there was his daughter. She was working her way through college as a prostitute. That actually happened. And he saw his whole life just disintegrate before his eyes. See? Now, that's ruin. That's big time ruin. And gentlemen, it just is not worth it. Now, I want to tell you another reason. And I think I'm going to stop with this one. Lust makes us less manly. Lust makes us unreasonable. Aberrant sex also makes us less manly. I get this again from Augustine. He said, I consider that nothing so casts down a man and his manly mind is lust. I like the way Lambert puts it. He said, we get out of sorts with ourselves. What he means by that is that, you know, we know what it is to be a man. Nobody has to tell us. We know. C.S. Lewis says, you know, you clap an alligator on the back and say, be an alligator, and he doesn't respond. You clap a man on the back and you say, be a man, he knows. Because intuitively, we know what it means to be a man. No one has to tell us. A year or so ago, I had to make a hospital call about 2:00 in the morning. A friend of mine ended up in the hospital, and after I'd seen him and prayed with him, I went to the elevator to go back home, and I got on the elevator, and there were three doctors on the elevator, and those dear guys looked like they'd been up for 48 hours straight. Their greens were all wrinkled. I mean, they were a mess, and we were all just kind of leaning against the wall. We were all sleepy. This great big cowboy gets on the elevator. He's about 6'4", and shoulders, two axe handles wide, the boots, the hat, the whole business, you know. And he steps into the elevator, and he says, good morning, men. And every one of us straightened up. Nobody has to tell us. We know. See, men don't give way to their passions. The men operate by reason. Not by emotion. They don't let all that tiredness get them down. They just keep going. See? So we know. Aquinas said, intemperance in sexual things is most disgraceful for two reasons. It is most repugnant to human excellence since it is about pleasures common to us and lower animals. Wherefore, it's written, man, when he was none or did not understand, this is from Psalm 49:20, he hath been compared to senseless beasts and made like them. In other words, when we act like an animal, when we give way to our passions, we know that something's wrong. We've inveighed against our own manliness. Plato described us as charioteers, and the chariot, our passions are the horses, and it's the heart that holds the reins. That controls the horses. And when they're out of control, we know that there's something desperately wrong with us. I'm going to stop at that point. And we'll come back and finish this up tomorrow night. Let's pray. How grateful we are that you've given us your love. And that we find in that love all that we're looking for. We find a father. We find a mate. We find a partner in life. We find a friend. Whatever it is that our hearts long for, you're there for us. We can only say thank you. And turn our hearts in your direction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.